Welcome to The Word Unveiled, our continuing series of programs about our faith produced by St. Malachy Catholic Church in Sterling Heights, Michigan, in the Archdiocese of Detroit. Father Joseph Gimbala is our pastor, Zach Murphy and Ursula Krauss are our technical wizards, and my name is Gordon Peck. Our program is The Gospel According to Mark, and this is part two in a series. But as in all things, let us begin in prayer. In the name of the Father, and the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Amen. Gracious and most merciful God, give us ears to hear your words, a mind to comprehend your meaning, and hearts that will allow your word to take root in our lives. In the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Amen. Okay, a little recap of the last session, part one. Mark, the author, declares the good news of the true Son of God. So the Son of God was a name for Roman emperors, and Mark has got a sort of an in-your-face opening, and he says, this is the good news, the gospel of the true Son of God. And Jesus is baptized and resists Satan's temptations. He travels around Galilee, and he heals multitudes, and the crowds react with amazement and joy. And the Pharisees, who are in the crowds, question by what authority he does this. And scribes regard his actions as blasphemous. These officials begin to plot against him. And consequently, Jesus begins to avoid towns and roads and crosses the Sea of Galilee at night, arriving unexpectedly in different locations. The first part of the gospel sheds light on who Jesus is. This next part will shed light on the communities. The Gospel According to Mark. The Mercy of Jesus, Mark chapter 3, verses 7 through 9. Jesus withdrew toward the sea with his disciples. A large number of people followed from Galilee and from Judea. Hearing what he was doing, a large number of people came to him also from Jerusalem, from Idumea, from beyond the Jordan, and from the neighborhood of Tyre and Sidon. And he told his disciples to have a boat ready for him because of the crowd, so that they would not crush him. He had cured many, and as a result, those who had diseases were pressing upon him to touch him. And whenever unclean spirits saw him, they would fall down before him and shout, "You are the Son of God!" And he warned them sternly not to make him known. Well, Jesus asked his disciples to protect him from the crush of the crowd by putting him in a boat immediately offshore. Well, there's a second reason for this, because speaking over the water amplifies his voice. When he speaks to and feeds the multitudes, both of those sites are in natural amphitheaters, and his voice would have been magnified. The same happens if he speaks over the lake. And so while people don't exactly know who Jesus is now, the demons driven out by him surely do. And so the demons recognize him right away. So Jesus has asked all whom he cured and the demons who have been driven out to not reveal who he is. But they disregard this request, and the coming of the kingdom of God cannot be hidden. The mission, Mark 3, verses 13 to 15. He went up the mountain and summoned those whom he wanted, and they came to him. And he appointed 12, whom he also named apostles, that they might be with him, and he might send them forth to preach and to have authority to drive out demons. So if they're with him and they're learning, they're disciples. If he sends them on a mission, they're apostles. He appointed the 12, Simon, whom he named Peter, James, son of Zebedee, and John, the brother of James, whom he called Boanerges, that is, the sons of thunder. And there was a reason for that. James and John wanted him to call down lightning on a Samaritan town that would not receive them hospitably. And so Jesus laughed at them, and he called them the sons of thunder. Then he called Andrew, Philip, Bartholomew, Matthew, Thomas, James, the son of Alphaeus, Thaddeus, Simon the Cananean, and Judas Iscariot, who betrayed him. Now Jesus goes up the mountain in a similar way to which Moses went up the mountain to receive his instructions. From among all those who have followed Jesus, he calls 12, the same number as the tribes of Israel. This is not happy coincidence. This is intentional. The 12 are given a special mission to go forth, spread the gospel message, and drive out demons. And Simon is given the name Peter. significant in predicting a change in his life mission, like the changing of the names of Abram to Abraham, Sarai to Sarah, Jacob to Israel, and others in the Bible. And Simon's name being changed to Peter means rock, and he will be the rock upon which Jesus founds the church. The blasphemy of the scribes. Jesus came home again, and again the crowd gathered, making it impossible for them even to eat. And when his relatives heard of this, they set out to seize him, for they said, "He is out of his mind." And the scribes who had come from Jerusalem said, "He is possessed by Beelzebub, and by the prince of demons, he drives out demons." Well, family bonds and impressions at the time of Jesus, and even today, often create a desire for relatives to live a low-key, quiet existence. Don't rock the boat, don't become known, don't bring crowds around our house. And Jesus' relatives tell him, "Don't draw attention to yourself. You're Mary's son, the carpenter. What are you doing talking to all these people?" Well, some of Joseph's relatives resent the attention. They attempt to call him home, stop stirring up the crowds. They felt duty-bound to restore Jesus to a sane and quiet life, which nobody would notice or get excited about. But the kingdom of God is at hand. Jesus and Beelzebub. Summoning them, he began to speak to them in parables. "How can Satan drive out Satan? If a kingdom is divided against itself, that kingdom cannot stand. And if a house is divided against itself, that house will not be able to stand. And if Satan has risen up against himself and is divided, he cannot stand. That is the end of him. But no one can enter a strong man's house to plunder his property unless he first ties up the strong man. Then he can plunder his house. Amen, I say to you, all sins and all blasphemies that people utter will be forgiven them. But whoever blasphemes against the Holy Spirit will never have forgiveness, but is guilty of an everlasting sin. For they had said, 'He has an unclean spirit.'" Well, in between these two stories of family interventions is a story of these sinister accusations by the Pharisees and the scribes. Well, criticism of the scribes bears more weight than the Pharisees alone. So the scribes have a little bit more pull. They're going to be a little angrier, and they're going to want to take action against Jesus. But Jesus, instead of taking great offense at what they have said, responds patiently and describes how implausible it would be for Satan to oppose Satan. It's illogical. And to blaspheme the Holy Spirit means to attribute the good works of Jesus to evil. It is the scribes who are moving toward evil in opposing the will of God in his Son. But they don't see it. They've studied Scripture, but they don't understand it. Jesus and his family, Mark chapter 3, verse 31 to 35. His mother and his brothers arrived, and standing outside, they sent word to him and called him. And a crowd seated around him told him, "Your mother and your brothers and your sisters are outside asking for you." But he said to them in reply, "Who are my mother and my brothers?" And looking around at those seated in the circle, he said, "Here are my mother and my brothers. For whoever does the will of God is my brother and sister and mother." Well, the second story about Jesus' family seems shocking when he asks, "Who is my mother? Who are my brothers?" The followers who seek God are his spiritual family. And Jesus is not negating his earthly family. Rather, he's prioritizing what must always come first, which is our relationship with God. And note, brothers and sisters in this context are actually cousins, because in Hebrew and Aramaic at the time of Jesus, there were no words for cousins. All relatives were called brothers and sisters, a little bit like saying the brethren of Jesus are outside. The parable of the sower. Mark chapter 4. On another occasion, he began to teach by the sea, and a very large crowd gathered around him, so that he got into a boat on the sea and sat down. And the whole crowd was beside the sea on land. And he taught them at length in parables. And then in the course of his instruction, he said to them, "Hear this. A sower went out to sow, and as he sowed, some seed fell on the path, and the birds came and ate it up. And other seed fell on rocky ground where it had little soil. It sprang up at once because the soil was not deep. and when the sun rose, it was scorched, and it withered for lack of roots. Some seed fell among thorns, and the thorns grew up and choked it, and it produced no grain. And some seed fell on rich soil and produced fruit. It came up and grew and yielded 30, 60, and 100-fold. He added, "Whoever has ears to hear ought to hear." Well, in chapter 4, Mark begins to present a discourse or teaching that Jesus will impart, and he uses parables. Now, parables on the surface are simple enough for even children to understand, but paradoxically, parables have a hidden, deeper meaning. It's not always readily understood. Parables both conceal and reveal the mysteries of the kingdom of God. And Jesus tells us that in this parable, which his listeners would have understood because many of them were farmers, that seed falls on rocky soil and it withers. And while seed falls on good soil, it prospers. And those who have ears for the truth will hear it and change their lives, perhaps 100-fold. The purpose of the parables. And when he was alone, those present, along with the 12, questioned him about the parables. And he answered them, "The mystery of the kingdom of God has been granted to you, but to those outside, everything comes in parables, so that they may look and see, but not perceive, and hear and listen, but not understand, in order that they may not be converted and be forgiven." And Jesus said to them, "Do you not understand this parable? Then how will you understand any of the parables? The sower sows the word. These are the ones on the path where the word is sown. As soon as they hear, Satan comes at once and takes away the word sown in them. He tempts them. And these are the ones sown on rocky soil, who when they hear the word, receive it at once with joy. But they have no root. They last only for a time. And then when tribulation or persecution comes because of the word, they quickly fall away. Those sown among the thorns are yet another sort. They are the people who hear the word, but worldly anxiety, the lure of riches, and the craving for other things intrude and choke the word, and it bears no fruit. But those sown on rich soil are the ones who hear the word and accept it and bear fruit 30, 60, and 100-fold. So Jesus sits down with his disciples and he begins to explain the parables to them. The seed is the word of God, scripture, and Jesus himself. Those who contemplate the word and strive to learn its deeper meaning will be guided by it. If they listen to him, he's told them the kingdom of God is at hand. Prepare yourselves. Listen to what Jesus is saying. Well, some will embrace it readily, but superficially, and some will fall away like the seed on rocky or dry soil. Listeners in the time of Mark would have read this and thought, yes, persecution by the Romans causes us to give up our faith, or persecution by others, lack of business might cause us to abandon our faith. But those who hear and contemplate the deeper meaning of this scripture will be blessed with a new life that will be 100-fold more satisfying to them. It will be a life with Jesus. The parable of the lamp, Mark chapter 4, verse 21 to 25. He said to them, "Is a lamp brought in to be placed under a bushel basket or under a bed and not to be placed on a lampstand?" Many people probably chuckled when he said that. "For there is nothing hidden except to be made visible. Nothing is secret except to come to light. Anyone who has ears to hear ought to hear." And he also told them, "Take care what you hear. The measure with which you measure will be measured out to you, and still more will be given to you. To the one who has, more will be given. From the one who has not, even what he has will be taken away." The light is obviously the message that Jesus brings to the world. And despite the complexity of the parables, the purpose is not to hide their meaning, but to bring it to light over time as people dwell upon and consider what Jesus has said. The parables are easier for them to remember than simple statements. The kingdom of God is being revealed a little bit at a time for most listeners. And the second part of this parable says that people will benefit from the parables in the same degree to which they listen and contemplate them. So this is the great hope, that they will remember the parable, say it to themselves over and over again, and then one day, aha, the meaning will become clear. So Jesus says, let those who have ears hear. Seeds grow of itself. He said, this is how it is with the kingdom of God. It is as if a man were to scatter seed on the land and would sleep and rise night and day, and the seed would sprout and grow, he knows not how. Of its own accord, the land yields fruit, first the blade, then the ear, then the full grain in the ear. And when the grain is ripe, he wields the sickle at once, for the harvest has come. Well, in this parable, Jesus explains that the kingdom of God is a divine work, not a human achievement. They are farmers. They plant seed, but they don't understand how it grows. He brings about this idea of the growth of the seed, which at times we cannot perceive. We can participate, we can cooperate, but we do not control the process. Our growth in holiness and cooperation with the will of God is what prepares us for the final judgment. Once again, Jesus says, let him or her who has ears hear. The mustard seed. He said, to what shall we compare the kingdom of God? Or what parable can we use for it? It is like a mustard seed that when it is sown in the ground is the smallest of all the seeds on the earth. But once it is sown, it springs up and becomes the largest of plants and puts forth large branches so that the birds of the sky can dwell in its shade. With many such parables, he spoke the word to them as they were able to understand it. And without parables, he did not speak to them, but to his own disciples, he explained everything in private. In this third parable about seeds, Jesus continues to describe how the smallness of human actions in accordance with God's will can bring about spiritual blessings. Once again, the seed does not grow from human endeavors, but from the divine participation in the plan of life. And he offers to them the mustard seed, a very, very tiny seed, which yields a very large plant in which even birds can roost. So when we live in accordance with God's statutes and are sincere in our faith, we can rest assured in God's divine plan unfolding in our lives. Once again, let him or her who has ears hear. The calming of a storm at sea, Mark chapter 4, verse 35 to 38. On that day, as the evening drew on, he said to them, let us cross to the other side. And leaving the crowd, they took him with them in the boat, just as he was. And the other boats were with them. And a violent squall came up, and waves were breaking over the boat, so that it was already filling up. Jesus was in the stern, asleep on a cushion. They woke him and said to him, teacher, do you not care that we are perishing? He woke up, rebuked the wind, and said to the sea, quiet, be still. And the wind ceased, and there was great calm. And then he asked them, why are you terrified? Do you not yet have faith? And they were filled with great awe and said to one another, who then is this whom even the wind and sea obey? Well, the disciples' first source of amazement is that Jesus could sleep through the worsening storm. It should not have come as a surprise to them. The Sea of Galilee is rimmed with, it's about four miles by 7 miles in dimension. And on the north, there's mountains. And so the storm fronts will build up against those mountains and then break over the mountains onto the sea. And it usually does it in late afternoon or the evening. And they have a thunderstorm, very much like we have thunderstorms in the late afternoon or early morning. So they are in wonder of his calmness because they think they're going to sink. And they awaken them and they express their terror of their situation. And Jesus casts a very disappointed look at them as he cries out to the storm to be quiet, which it instantly does. And their amazement at this action fills them with silence and causes them to ask, who then is this whom even wind and sea obey? So once again, we see just how little the disciples understand of who it is that is leading them and teaching them. Now we have the healing of the Gerasene demoniac. This is typical of Mark's gospel. He jumps from one story to another, very short, very crisp stories, sometimes just two or three paragraphs, and he's off to another site. So here we are, we're going off to the area of the Gerasenes, which is on the other side of the Sea of Galilee. They came to the other side of the sea, to the territory of the Gerasenes. And when he got out of the boat, at once a man from the tombs, who had an unclean spirit, met him. The man had been dwelling among the tombs, and no one could restrain him any longer, even with a chain. In fact, he had frequently been bound with shackles and chains, but the chains had been pulled apart by him and the shackles smashed, and no one was strong enough to subdue him. Night and day among the tombs and on the hillsides, he was always crying out and bruising himself with stones. Catching sight of Jesus from a distance, he ran up and prostrated himself before him, crying out in a loud voice, "What have you to do with me, Jesus, Son of the Most High God? I adjure you by God, do not torment me." And he had been saying to him, "Unclean spirit, come out of the man." And he asked him, "What is your name?" He replied, "Legion is my name. There are many of us." And he pleaded earnestly with him not to drive them away from that territory. Well, this is Jesus' first excursion amongst the Gentiles, which, of course, we should readily recognize that this means that the gospel is for all peoples. So Jesus arrives in an area near the sea that has many caves, which have been used as tombs, and people are avoiding that area because they believe it's the home to many demons. And in fact, there's a man living there who is possessed by demons. The man has been chained and is naked, showing his total loss of dignity and exclusion from society. The man senses that Jesus has great power and bows before him. The healing of the Gerasene demoniac. Now, a large herd of swine was feeding there on the hillside, and they pleaded with him, that's the demons, "Send us into the swine, let us enter them." And he let them, and the unclean spirits came out of the man and entered the swine. The herd of about 2,000 rushed down a steep bank into the sea where they were drowned. And the swineherds ran away and reported the incident in the town and throughout the countryside, and people came out to see what had happened. As they approached Jesus, they caught sight of the man who had been possessed by legion, sitting there clothed and in his right mind, and they were seized with fear. Those who witnessed the incident explained to them what had happened to the possessed man and to the swine. And then they began to beg Jesus to leave their district. And as he was getting into the boat, the man who had been possessed pleaded to remain with him. But Jesus would not permit him, but told him instead, "Go home to your family and announce to them all that the Lord in his pity has done for you." And then the man went off and began to proclaim in the Decapolis what Jesus had done for him, and all were amazed. So the demons tell Jesus their name is Legion. Well, the Roman legion assigned to Israel at this time was the 6th Roman legion, just happened to be the boar legion. On their shields, they had a symbol of a wild boar, a pig. Jesus accepts the demon's request, and he drives them into the herd of the swine, who quickly run into the sea and drowned, kind of like Pharaoh's soldiers ran into the Red Sea and were drowned. And many of the people asked Jesus to leave. They are more concerned about the economic impact of losing 2,000 pigs than the mental and physical state of the man formerly possessed. The man, however, is sitting there clothed and in his right mind. Sitting means calm. Clothed means he has regained his human dignity. And in his right mind means he can live in accordance with God's will for him. He wants to follow Jesus, but the Lord tells him to stay and become an evangelist among his own people. Jesus tells us to do the same. Now, interestingly, this man is in the Decapolis, which is a land to the east of the Sea of Galilee. It consisted of 10 cities, hence the name Decapolis. And when Paul and others in the, as we read about in the Acts of the Apostles, went through this area, they found that the people were ripe for conversion. Perhaps this man had done some preliminary work for them. Now we have the story of Jairus' daughter and the woman with a hemorrhage. So it's two stories wrapped inside of each other. When Jesus had crossed again in the boat to the other side, back to the territory of Galilee, a large crowd gathered around him and he stayed close to the sea. And one of the synagogue officials named Jairus came forward. Seeing him, he fell at his feet and pleaded earnestly with him, saying, "My daughter is at the point of death. Please come lay your hands on her that she may get well and live." Jesus went off with him, and a large crowd followed him and pressed upon him. Well, the last time Jesus had to deal with religious authorities, they were determined to confront him, ridicule him, chastise him for the miracles he was performing. But now we have a synagogue official who appears, and he disregards how he might appear to others, and he pleads with Jesus to heal his daughter. So this man has faith. He doesn't care what the Jewish authorities are going to think of him. Jairus falls at Jesus' feet. He begs him to perform a miracle, which means he knows that Jesus can do that. And Jesus agrees, and he sets off with Jairus. But before they can depart, another person presses forward to see Jesus. There was a woman afflicted with a hemorrhage for 12 years. She had suffered greatly at the hands of many doctors and had spent all that she had. Yet she was not helped, but only grew worse. She had heard about Jesus and came up behind him in the crowd and touched his cloak. She asked, "If I but touch his clothes, I shall be cured." Immediately her flow of blood dried up. She felt in her body that she was healed of her affliction. And Jesus, aware at once that power had gone out from him, turned around in the crowd and asked, "Who has touched my clothes?" But his disciples said to him, "You see how the crowd is pressing upon you, and yet you asked who touched me?" And he looked around to see who had done it. And the woman, realizing what had happened to her, approached in fear and trembling. She fell down before Jesus and told him the whole truth. And he said to her, "Daughter, your faith has saved you. Go in peace and be cured of your affliction." While he was still speaking, people from the synagogue official's house arrived and said, "Your daughter has died. Why trouble the teacher any longer?" Well, this woman has suffered terribly for 12 years. Her discharge of blood would make her unclean like a leper. So she could not walk up to Jesus boldly. She would have had to have bandaged herself up, probably with many pads, so that the hemorrhaging would not become apparent. She would then have to maybe creep between the legs of the men in the crowd to get anywhere near to Jesus. And some traditions claim that her name was Berenice, that she was a cousin of King Herod Agrippa, the king who controlled the territory in the north in Galilee. And her wealth had been spent attempting to effect a cure. Remember, she had suffered with this for 12 years. She had spent all her money. Her husband had left her. She had nothing. She only had the hope and faith in Jesus. Well, Jesus doesn't want her to just be physically healed and depart. And so that's why he said, "Who touched me?" He wants to look into her eyes and effect a spiritual healing also. And so that's what happens. And some traditions say she followed Jesus all the way to Jerusalem and wiped his brow on the way to the cross. She was a wealthy woman. She had mollusk fiber scarves, very expensive. And this woman has often been called Veronica because of the facial image that appeared on the mollusk scarf. And Veronica is not her name, but means it comes from the Latin vera, an icon, true icon. So the true icon was the image of Christ's face on the cloth as she wiped his face on the Via Dolorosa. Okay, back to Jairus' daughter. Disregarding the message that was reported, Jesus said to the synagogue official, "Do not be afraid, just have faith." And he did not allow anyone to accompany him inside except Peter, James, and John, the brother of James. And when they arrived at the house of the synagogue official, he caught sight of a commotion, people weeping and wailing loudly. So he went in and said to them, "Why this commotion and weeping? The child is not dead, but asleep." And they ridiculed him, and he put them all out, and he took along the child's father and mother and those who were with him and entered the room where the child was. He took the child by the hand and said to her, "Talitha kum," which means, "Little girl, I say to you, arise." And the girl, a child of 12, arose immediately and walked around. And at that, they were utterly astounded. He gave strict orders that no one should know this, and said that she should be given something to eat. Well, the woman's faith stands in sharp contrast to the defeatist attitude of Jairus' family. The woman who, with the hemorrhage, she had great faith. The family of Jairus has no faith, but dismissing the negative reports, Jesus tells all that the girl is merely sleeping, but the healer in Galilee is mocked and not believed. And Jesus, undaunted by negativism, takes the little girl's hand and bids her rise. She's risen from the dead. And Jairus' faith is rewarded, and his daughter sits up in bed and smiles at all in the room, especially at Jesus. Okay, so what did we talk about tonight? Well, Jesus begins to travel back and forth across the Sea of Galilee to escape the crush of the crowds that limit his ability to move to other places. And the Pharisees and scribes continue to shadow him and look for evidence of religious crimes to report to their superiors. He did not study with them. He did not come from their schools. How can he know these things? Jesus begins to teach in parables, which are understood with varying clarity by those who hear them. And his disciples are amazed at how he can even control the sea. So they still haven't got a clue as to who he is. And this portion of the gospel culminates with a raising from the dead of Jairus' daughter, a foretaste of an even greater miracle to come. So let us close now in prayer. In the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Amen. Our Father who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our trespasses, as we forgive those who trespass against us. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. In the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Amen. Thanks for listening. Peace be with you.